We are not bound to any so-called church calendar of holy days. We may certainly use this occasion of Easter to speak on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I appreciate what Pastor Eddie said, that every Sunday is the resurrection celebration for us. It's the reason we gather, because he lives. But this morning, we will turn our thinking more fully from the fiction to the substance and reality of Jesus Christ crucified and raised. Raised from the dead by his Father in the power of the Spirit. I do this because of something I've preached the last couple of weeks. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's a very, very encouraging statement that we've been considering. This text taught us that his death was a substitutionary death. It was a death in behalf of others. It was not his death because he deserved to die, but because sinners like us deserve to die. Jesus died bearing our sins, not his own. Moreover, his death was an expiation for our sins. He absorbed, he took on himself, he received all the punishment due his elect for all their sins. Now, there are two great strengthening truths that flow from this concept of expiation by his death. Firstly, he really, completely, thoroughly saved his people when he died for them. It wasn't a potential. It wasn't a hope-so. It was truly substitutionary. In fact, I would say our faith adds nothing to his death and nothing to its power or the merits that come from his death. He, in his death, actually atoned for our sins and actually redeemed us to God. This means that you were saved in a way before you were saved. I know that's a strange way to put it. I don't know how else to put it. Christ secured your pardon and peace before the Spirit regenerated you and before the Spirit applied his merits to you. The second truth that comes from us to us from expiation by his death is that his death really, completely, and thoroughly, and I love to say this, satisfied his Father. Satisfied the Father. Nothing remains for God's full propitiation. And nothing remains for our full reconciliation. His wrath is gone. We are made at peace with him. Now, Peter brought this to bear on the Christians to whom he wrote, teaching them to depend on the gospel for motive to trust the Father. You remember, they are in what I call the worst case scenario. Slaves with harsh masters. And Peter's word to them, as you remember, was that they, with patience, in other words, trusting God, joy in Christ, with patience, they endure and suffer unjust treatment. However, something that he wrote at the beginning of his letter assured them, and I think that's a very important concept, that idea of assurance, assured them that Christ's substitutionary expiation was received by the Father as acceptable, satisfying, as adequate. And that assurance is crucial. Do you remember what Peter wrote early in the book, what he said to them that assures them and assures us as well? It was in verse 3 of chapter 1, where we read there, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through, here's the assurance, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assured them, assured us, assures you, assures every believer that Christ's expiation by death was truly substitutionary and fully satisfied the Father in behalf of all his people. His death accomplished our salvation. And his resurrection gave us confidence that by faith we were made acceptable to the triune God. This is why we read elsewhere that what he did on the cross and his death in our behalf is described by Paul as a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. That means the Father saw it. And as repulsive as it was satisfied in what Christ had accomplished. And he gave all vindication of that work in raising him from the dead, so that we who were not the people of God are in fact now the people of God. We who had not received mercy have now in fact received mercy. We are his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his special people, that we should proclaim his praises. Today, I want to, in a way, shift, but working off of those things that we've talked about before, and focus a little bit more on the resurrection and its gospel implication, which is repentance. May God give us grace as we consider these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we gather before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name which we know to be above every name. But the name which you have declared your Son to be Lord. Over all, you've accepted his work. You're pleased with what he has accomplished. You have given to him all authority in heaven and earth. You have taught us that he sits at your right hand upon the throne of the universe, dispensing your will, superintending all that you have made for your glory, serving as head over his church, his body, your people, given to him. Father, we come in his name. We would come in the name of none other. We come thanking you that in sending your Son, all the work that he accomplished in our behalf and receiving him back into heaven, you have also sent to us your blessed Spirit, who has raised up preachers of the gospel throughout the history of men, who's established churches in one nation after another, where that gospel would be guarded and protected and preached and proclaimed and lived. We come as one of your churches to offer up our thanksgiving this day, to bless you and praise you for the patience and perseverance of the blessed Spirit of God, who continues to raise up from the dead those who would believe in Christ, continues to set apart from among them those who would preach and proclaim the gospel. For hearing the word of our Savior is our life. Hearing of his incarnation, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule and his reign now. These are the things that nourish our souls, and we thank you for them, Father. I ask you today that you would make Christ known again. Our heart's desire is that those who do not know Christ would come to know Him. That those who are not among His worshipers would come to worship Him. That You would continue to build Your church. And building Your churches from one place to another, where You are setting up temples, houses of worship, living, spiritual places of Your dwelling. Father, thank You that we have this privilege. Bless and strengthen us this day in the preaching of the word of our Savior. Continue that work of bringing sinners to Yourself and building up Your people in the most holy faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today, we want to think about the resurrection and its gospel implication, which is repentance. First of all, in considering this, I want you to think about, number one, the objective fact of the resurrection is a call to faith. It's a call to faith. It's a confrontation to mankind and calling men to faith in God's power and work through Jesus Christ the Lord. We have read the account from Luke in Luke chapter 24. Notice, if you would, with me again there, and in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, as they were the 11 were gathered there, and those who had come from the road to Emmaus. Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now notice what it says in verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. We have details given to us here in the account of Luke that were the product of his research under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that commend the truth of this report. We could not have been there. We're here 2,000 years later almost. But we read these details. And one of the things that Luke included for us here is that the apostles, they did not believe yet. Like we think of faith. And this is in sync with what we know was formerly the case, that they had not believed Jesus when He told them of His death. They had not believed Jesus when He told them of His resurrection. This did not fit in their concept of Messiah. Messiah cannot die. And yet they had seen Jesus tortured, bloodied, nailed to a Roman execution cross, and died. And they were scattered. You remember the reports. They formerly just had not believed what Christ had told them. So their reaction is therefore somewhat understandable. If you don't believe what someone tells you, and yet you see that come about, that would be, at the very least, disconcerting, would it not? They see the dead one alive, and the Scriptures teach us that they were, and the concept here is, very terrified. Extremely frightened. This would be akin to the way we describe it today. These men were scared to death. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They were highly troubled. This is not yet the point of rejoicing for them. That would come, as Christ said it would come. And what we have here is Jesus then confronting their unbelief. And as He confronted their unbelief, He gave them, because I believe they were to be apostles, He gave them two things for their faith to use. You see, their ultimate faith was faith in Him and His Word that He had given to them. That was their ultimate faith. But what they saw here became something secondary to support their faith. Here we have what we would call empirical evidence of Christ's resurrection. In verse 38, He said to them, "Why are you troubled?" That's a somewhat confronting thing. That's not a real comforting thing. At this point, He wanted them to think about their reaction to His presence. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? They had been with Christ for what we think of as 3 years. A seminary education. Hearing the very Son of God speak the very words of God, and yet they had not believed in a full way yet. And so Christ confronts their troubledness, their terrifying reaction, their being frightened. He confronts their doubts and He says, "Behold, My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Handle Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. He gave them evidence for their senses. He said, you see, continue to see. You hear, continue to hear. Reach out and touch. Smell. And then in verse 41, "And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And He took it and ate it in their presence." Empirical evidence. Taste. All five senses were brought into play here. And then in verse 44, "And He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember that I have taught you of these things before. That I must die. I must be rejected. I must be crucified. And I will rise again from the dead. Destroy this temple,'" referring to Himself, He had said. And now He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law and the prophets, and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So with this empirical evidence came spiritual understanding. Slowly, the incredulous became the believing. On the basis of His death and resurrection, then, they received with their faith the empirical evidences. They received with their faith this opening of spiritual understanding. On the basis of this work in them and His death and His resurrection, He sent them to do what? To preach. To proclaim the message of repentance and remission of sins to all nations. That's why we're here today. It didn't start in the United States of America. It certainly didn't start in Texas. It started long ago. And it spread to the nations. And here we are, a multinational group of people, European, American, Latino, African, Asian, having believed this message that they proclaimed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is quite a powerful thing. Well, what does this say to us? It confronts your unbelief. It confronts your doubts about this objective fact of Jesus' resurrection. It calls you to believe it. I'll say more about that in a moment. If you don't believe in his resurrection, your faith may rest in empiricism and its assumptions as an ultimate issue. Instead of faith in Christ and faith in his word, there's faith in just evidences. And evidence is why I don't believe their report, because they lived long ago and I've never seen this risen Jesus. If you rest simply in what your senses can teach you, there's no real faith in this word that they proclaimed and the message they preached. However, this ultimate kind of empiricism is not trustworthy. That's why I said that what he added to their faith and what he gave them to use that was with their five senses was secondary at best. Because if you put faith in that as your ultimate thing, you're trusting something that's not trustworthy. You rely on the unseen, the unknown, the unverifiable every moment of your existence. Natural cycles of life and food and medicine and technology, even the report of man's history. These are things that you actually really know very little of. And yet you depend upon them every day. You believe something and or someone, and you derive your sense of well-being from that belief. However, if that belief is an empirical belief, if that's the ultimate issue, it's untrustworthy. You've arrived at an unprovable conclusion. You've arrived at conclusions beyond really the capability of empiricism to give. There's so much you've never seen. There's so much you've never sensed. A vast, full world and universe. In fact, you believe life is orderly and will stay so, meaning you believe that some unseen, unknown force keeps it so. You may not think about this regularly, but that's in fact what you do. And we proclaim that that force is in truth a person. The person of the resurrected Jesus Christ. What I call you today to do is to recognize empiricism's failure. The failure of the senses. And I'm speaking mainly to those who doubt or reject Luke's account. All humans are closed up to belief in something. I would ask you to think about this. Believers, you might use this in working with others that you know. If you have a friend, possibly, who rejects the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're closed up to belief in something. Maybe it's in this ultimate issue of empiricism. You have to ask yourself, is this belief trustworthy? Is it worth your... It may cause you to doubt the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ given to us by Luke. It may cause you to doubt, but is that belief worth your trust? You may not trust the scriptures, but you still trust you. Or you trust someone else's interpretation. You believe something about this account of Jesus. Is that which causes you to reject it worth trusting? You know in your immortal soul that what you believe is unreliable for understanding everything. If it's not in Jesus and his word. Moreover, you cannot prove with physical evidence that you have a soul, but you know it exists. To you, I proclaim that the gospel account is in fact entirely trustworthy, and you know that I speak the truth. No one can satisfy the itch for an objective, empirical verification of these things. That's gone. And a leap of faith into the dark is of no help. I'm saying that this account in the Scriptures is worth your trust. I think it was a kindness of God that these kind of details were recorded for us, to give us a sort of authentication. In a way, the apostles were our substitutes. They heard. They saw. They touched. They smelled. They tasted. In the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Hear and believe Luke's word, which is the word of the Lord Jesus, the one who died, arose, appeared to others, ascended, and now reigns. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confronts your unbelief, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ calls you to faith in God's power and work in Jesus Christ, the one He raised from the dead. Now let me just say that there's an implication. There's an implication of this call to faith that's issued from the resurrection. And that implication is that there is a call to forsake your false faith and trust in the resurrected Jesus. That's a way we might put what the implication is in shorter form, repentance. If you want to turn or just listen over in Acts chapter 17, the one whom Luke accompanied in all his work, the Apostle Paul, said some things that are very important to you in this regard, especially if you reject the concept of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection assures you that though your physical body dies, you have a soul that will continue to be aware and responsible. You have a soul that will continue to be aware and responsible, and you will give account of your life here to your Creator. I don't care what anyone else on the face of this planet tells you about this that's opposite or contradictory of this. I don't care if someone says to you this is false. Listen to how Paul put it in Acts 17. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. These times of unbelief. These times of idolatry, the Scriptures call them. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He goes on. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So the implication for unbelievers, for those who reject the resurrection, is this is a call to forsake your false faith and to believe and trust in the resurrected Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul explained this. The Creator God has turned over all privilege of judging humans to His crucified and risen Son, the very one you won't believe. Now, this is a terrifying thing. If you understood what I'm saying right now, if you were an unbeliever and you understood what I'm saying, you'd be more terrified and more frightened than the apostles were when they saw the risen Jesus the first time. Notice what he says about this. This resurrected one will judge the world in righteousness. Briefly, this means that His will be judgment based on perfect knowledge of your every thought, your every word, and your every action. And this will include a non-prejudiced comparison of your life to the perfect standard of God's law. And will render an exactly just verdict of your unbelief and lawlessness, along with the proper punishment due you for your sins. He will judge the world in righteousness. Nothing will be hidden from Him. The perfect standard will be brought to bear, and the perfect, exact, just punishment will be issued. And the assurance to you of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By way of personal testimony, realizing this slew my stubborn rebellion. It slew my unbelief. And it brought me to submission to Jesus as Lord. My life was no longer mine. It was His. Your faith in yourself, your faith, or your faith in what other men say, is leading you to an eternity without your Creator and without God. With God as the enemy who resurrected His Son, who's committed all judgment into His hands. What an enemy. You have spurned His right of ownership and the debt of dependence and your debt of dependence. You've rejected His authority and your obligation of faith and obedience. You've rejected His Son who died for sinners, who offers you pardon, who would give you life because of His death and resurrection. You have less power before this God than an ant has before you. Although you cannot sense Him, you know He is near. His word to you is true. And the demonstration of His love in His Son would move you to repentance. But frankly, the price of assent and submission and faith to Him, faith in Him, is too high, isn't it? Because you think you can keep your life to yourself. But Christ's word assures you that he who keeps his life will lose it. What is a man profited? He gains the whole world and loses his life. You may achieve all the things you dream of in this life. Or maybe even just the ones that are the important ones to you. But if you lose your life, what benefit is that to you? The resurrection of Jesus Christ confronts your unbelief, your false faith, and says to you, come, believe in Jesus. Rest your soul in Him. Give up your life to Him. Because He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. I ask you, does this concern you? If so, cry in your soul for His salvation. Confess your unbelief. Confess your stubbornness. His Son was sent to be the Savior of all those who call out to Him in repentance and faith. He came to take their punishment, their exact punishment that was due them. All of it. And He lives to hear their cry, to grant mercy, to save. He's the resurrected Lord in Christ. Will you have His mercy? Or will you insist on your own way, your own false faith, and go out of this life into judgment alone? If you would have His mercy, then turn to this one Luke wrote of. The account we've already read. I give you this encouragement that there's remission of sins. There's remission of sins for all those who repent and believe in Him. Now, there's another implication, and I just want to touch on this very briefly. And that is the implication for those who are in Christ. The implication of Jesus' resurrection for the disciples of the Lord is a call to perseverance in repentance. It's still repentance. You don't just repent once and, okay, now you're done with that. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a call to perseverance in repentance. It's a continual day in and day out repentance. Jesus' resurrection has secured eternal life for all who trust Him by saving them. If you'd like to look with me, turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 4. Just a few brief verses here. Verse 25. Jesus. That's the who in verse 25 of Romans 4. Jesus was delivered up, that's He died, because of our offenses. Because of our sins. He died. We've already covered that. And was raised because of our justification, to secure our justification. The resurrection does that. We read down in verse 8 of chapter 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we've covered. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that's word blood there is short for Christ died for us. He shed His blood for us. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Isn't that good? That's our strength. All the punishment that was due us was taken by Christ on the cross. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Whew. By His resurrection, I'm assured not only that the wrath is consumed, the Father has received His death on the cross on my behalf, I'm assured that I will be saved. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have now received the resurrection. The reconciliation. Jesus' resurrection assured salvation for those for whom He died. That means wrath removed. That means reconciliation instated. That means there's intercessory prayer now by Christ in our behalf. That means progressive sanctification. We're made more and more like Jesus, more and more holy. And judgment with no punishment. We're going to face judgment. You remember how Paul assures us of that? Peter assures us of that? He's going to tell us later in 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment begins in the house of God. Has that ever frightened you? The assurance we have is that Christ has already taken the punishment. We want to please our Father in this life. Albert Barnes said this, if His fainting powers in dying were such as to reconcile us, how much more shall His full, vigorous powers as an exalted Redeemer be sufficient to keep and save us? He's speaking about the resurrection. Now, look in chapter 6. You see, I said that the resurrection for the believer, for the disciple, is a call to perseverance in repentance. In chapter 6, Jesus' resurrection assures you, assures us who are in Christ, of strength for repentance. This is beautiful. Because He lives, you can be holy. Romans chapter 6, as He talks here about our union with Christ, represented to us in the picture of baptism. It's the real thing that took place in the power of the Spirit, uniting us, baptizing us with Christ, but it's pictured in the outward symbol that we practice, in immersion. But he says in verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. For the death that he died to sin," "knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more." This is beautiful. We live with Him. Why? Because He's raised from the dead. He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all." Once for all time. It's not going to be repeated. It's finished. "But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you." Who's the you? We. Us-ins. We-ins. Whatever you, however you want to put it. His people. His disciples. Those who lost their lives for Him. Those who believed. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You can use the means that He gave us with prayerful discipline, and you will see a strengthened faith and a more consistent practice of holiness step by step in your life. There's strength for repentance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a reason for you to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness, as Peter told those slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2. The primary means to this is submission to the faithful hearing of the Word of Christ, read and preached. Is that a priority with you? Do you want to persevere in repentance? Then you need to faithfully use the means Christ has given you to that end. You know, one of the things that I think shows the weakness of the American church, even in a Reformed Baptist church, is a lack of faithfulness to the attendance of the preaching of the Word of Christ. It grieves me. I wish, folks, bear with me a minute. I wish we had to meet here for prayer meeting, because we didn't have room next door. That's a means of grace given to you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to persevere in repentance. I'm delighted when I see us gather together at this hour. May God, I pray for this. Every week I pray for this. Why? Because I know this is the primary means of grace for perseverance in repentance. I know this is something that Jesus Christ in His resurrection purchased for us. But it grieves me that we're not this full Sunday afternoon. This is the means of grace. The preaching and teaching of the Word of Christ. This is His day. It's not your day. It's the Lord's day. Live for Him in this day. Get everything out of this day you can possibly get, because you need it. You need it. You're weak and you'll backslide in a heartbeat. You need it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures you that as you faithfully attend the preaching of the Word of Christ, you will be strengthened and you will grow in holiness. You will need patient perseverance because the process is not the same for every believer. Have you ever had in your soul that moment in which you envied that there was another believer who was more mature in the faith than you are? In a way, I'm glad that happens, because That means you're paying attention. But come on. Envy's no means to grace. Give up envy. Be thankful that you've grown to the extent you have, because you shouldn't have left to yourself. Remember we just sang, worms approach him? That's us. Left to ourselves. It does not necessarily increase because you are more intelligent, or because you have a natural disposition of more discipline that serves you well in other areas of life. All of us, every one of us, must take time and give ourselves to the means of grace, and we will see ourselves persevere in repentance, assured that Jesus Christ's resurrection promises this for you. You will be strengthened. Neglect this, and you'll remain immature. You'll remain childish rather than childlike in your sanctification. It's good to be childlike. It's not good to be childish. You get my drift. If you are childish still, you are not trusting yourself to His Word, but are retaining some autonomy or fleshly wisdom which holds you back. What do I call you to? Simple but disciplined use of the means of grace will deliver you. The resurrection is a call to you to perseverance in repentance. Regardless of your rate of progress, keep your hope fixed on your union with the resurrected and life-giving Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. That is your life, believer. May God increase this.